Well, I don't want to stand before this family of believers without expressing how grateful I am to this church and to you for your interest in the mission over the years and your vital participation in it. We never would have gotten to Mozambique if it weren't for the things that you've done and things that you continue to do for us, and praying that God will grant fruit and God will bring the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the ears of Mozambicans who really need to hear it, even inside the churches in Mozambique. So I want to thank you for that. And I do want to mention that we do have those four brochures. There's a variety of different ministries we're engaged in, so there's four different brochures. And we would invite you to take them. They're on the table where you normally have your brochures and other pamphlets. And also our prayer cards. We'd like you to continue to pray for us and want to be sure you have those reminders. So please feel free to take those prayer cards. And then also we have a sign-up sheet for people who would like to receive our regular mailings or irregular mailings, as the case may be. If you want to get them directly and not have to depend on somebody else to get them and then pass them on or post them on the bulletin board, please sign up on the sign-up sheet and we'll be happy to add you to our personal list. Not the one that Grace Missions has that sometimes fails, but the one that we have. And hopefully that doesn't fail, but don't put your confidence in the flesh. Keep the prayer card so you can pray that the newsletters will be written and actually make it to you so you can know what's going on. Well, the title of my message this morning is The Heart of the Father, and it comes from Luke chapter 15, where we have the three parables of the Father's heart, and we've just heard that read by Frank Corey. And from these three parables, I hope that we're going to see that with respect to the lost, the heart of the Father is a seeking heart and a sentient heart, and I'll explain that term when we get to it, and a sacrificing heart. So you can think that those will be the three heads, if you want, of the message this morning. And then when it comes down to application, I hope that we will each be convinced by the time we get through this message that to the extent that we are being made over into the likeness of our Heavenly Father, and to the extent that we're being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to the extent that the Holy Spirit is working within us, making us partakers of the divine nature, then we also, every one of us who's trusting in Jesus Christ, will manifest hearts that are seeking and sentient and sacrificing with regard to the lost. Now, before we get into this message and before we turn our attention to the passage we'll be looking at, I want us to come to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to anoint our tongues and our ears and our hearts as we look at this passage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do humbly bow ourselves before Your Word. And we realize, Father, that Your Word can be and will be for many in the final day like an executioner's sword. And we know, Father, that we must fear and tremble before it. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would open Your Word to us this morning, Father, that You would anoint my tongue and that You would anoint the ears of the hearers here, that we would be comforted where comfort is warranted, and, Father, that we would be convicted where conviction is warranted, and that we would be encouraged by the fact that we have such a wonderful Heavenly Father who has a purpose for us in creating us and making us a part of Your kingdom. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You'd help us to focus our attention this morning on what You are and what we need to be in order to be used by You. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would use Your Word to that end this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, occasionally when talking with people about missions, one hears the comment made that I'm just not called to be a missionary. And too often what they really mean is I'm just not burdened to be a missionary. I'm just not motivated to be a missionary. I think many of us tend to think that to have a concern or a burden about the salvation of people living halfway around the world, people that we've never yet met and people that we're probably never going to run into, to be concerned about the salvation of total strangers is an almost pathological condition that deviates markedly from the norm. And to be often afflicted with this disorder is just a clear indication that that person has been marked out by God for service on the foreign mission field. Well, having come to that conclusion, it follows quite naturally that the absence of such a burden is just an indication that I haven't been called to missions. But that's fallacious reasoning, because we can easily show from scriptures that there are several motives for missionary involvement that ought to be at work in the heart of every Christian who has experienced something of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that ought to drive each one of us directly or indirectly into some form of missionary involvement. No need to talk about a special burden or a unique calling or a missionary zeal, because these are burdens and concerns and motivations that ought to be at work in the heart of every Christian. Now, the particular motive that we're going to be focusing on today, because it comes through in each of these parables of Luke chapter 15, is the motive that's most often associated with missions, the one that's probably most often preached upon, and that's the motive that arises out of concern for men and their great need to be saved. But you know, that's not the only motive that ought to be at work in the heart of Christians with regard to missions. In fact, it's not even the most compelling motive. The most compelling motive I had the opportunity to preach on to this congregation, I think, back in 2003. And that's the motive that arises out of a concern for Christ and His great worthiness to be exalted and honored and worshipped and revered and respected in all the world. That's the supreme motive for missions. If there's anything that ought to propel God's people into missionary activity, it ought to be to hear the awful report that there's a place out there where men do not worship God, a place where God is being robbed of the glory that's due to Him, some dead and blackened spot upon the globe from which no praise ascends. That's the supreme motive for missions that ought to be hard at work in the heart of anyone who's come to understand something of the greatness and the goodness of his God. But you know, zeal for the honor and the glory that's due unto God, as important as that is and as foundational as that needs to be in every one of our lives, zeal for the glory and the honor of God, when it is unmixed and unalloyed with a genuine and a sincere compassion for the plight of people who are lost in sin, bears a remarkably unpleasant and unattractive face. I think we can see that illustrated for us wonderfully in the example of radical Muslims. They've got a zeal for God that would put most of us evangelical Christians to shame. But it's a zeal totally devoid of any compassion for the people who they consider to be lost. And this zeal for the glory and the honor that's due unto God, unalloyed with a compassion for the plight of people who are lost, leads them to commit terrible and heinous crimes, wantonly and indiscriminately murdering scores or even hundreds or thousands of people if they can manage it, some of whom may even be their fellow brothers in Allah for all they know, in order to display to the world how important their God is and how zealous they are for Him. And of course, such displays only leave the watching world horrified and disgusted and appalled, and appropriately so. But you know, it's not only radical Muslims who can have a zeal for God unmixed with a concern for the lost. You can see that also in the case of many Reformed evangelical Christians who are zealous for the doctrines of God, but they don't know nearly so well the heart of God. And to the discerning observer, this ignorance of the heart of God manifests itself in ways that are obvious and embarrassing. You see it in their lethargy in evangelism. They just don't witness. And they're not even convicted or concerned about the fact that they're not talking to anybody about Christ. You see it in their disinterest in missions, their lack of involvement in missions. And you see it in their lack of winsomeness in their dealings with people who are lost. And such zeal without knowledge, zeal for the doctrines of God, without an experiential knowledge of the heart of God, wears an unattractive face, not just in the sight of the watching world, but even more significantly in the sight of the one who commanded us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And that's an unattractive face, whether it's the face of a radical Muslim or a first century Pharisee, or a contemporary evangelical Reformed Christian who just can't be bothered about the plight of the lost. Well, how about you? Do you know the heart of God? Is it manifest in the priorities that govern your life? Or is there room for improvement? Well, that's what I want us to consider as we look at Luke chapter 15, at the three parables on the Father's heart. And as you turn again to that passage, I think the first thing that you'll notice is that in none of your Bibles are these parables referred to as the parables of the Father's heart at the heading at the top of your pages, or maybe at the front end of the chapter. Because these parables are more commonly referred to as the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, or the parable of the lost son, and the last one we more commonly refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. But you know, they all have one and the same theme. And that theme really is the Father's heart. And that's why Christ told the parable, because he wanted to acquaint us with the Father's heart. In fact, we see in verses 1 and 2 that what gave rise to this instruction in the first place was the indignation of the Pharisees that a man who was supposed to be a man of God would actually allow sinners to draw near to him, because that's what was happening according to verse 1. And instead of recoiling in disgust and horror at their vileness, as they thought any holy man concerned about the righteousness of God would naturally do, Christ actually received these sinners and even encouraged them. Now, it's significant to note that the passage does not say that Christ was drawing near to the sinners. The amazing thing is they were drawing near to him. Despite the fact that Christ was the transcendent God-man who had no earthly peers as he walked among us, despite the fact that for all of his life there was never any equal with whom he could enjoy sweet fellowship, despite the fact that we sometimes hear him wondering aloud how long he would have to bear with the spiritual dullness and the faithlessness of his most devoted followers, despite the fact that we sometimes see him walking alone and separated, seemingly aloof from the rest of his disciples, walking alone down the dusty road while the disciples were clumped together some distance in the rear, immersed in their titillating theological discussions about such spiritually sublime subjects as which one of them was the greatest. Despite the fact that Christ was the perfect man who never sinned and who never failed, who never made a mistake, who never stumbled, and whose conduct only served as a continuous reproach to everybody around him, pointing out just how helpless and how powerless and how foolish and how sinful we really are. Despite the fact that all of these problems, these obstacles that would normally hinder close relationships with people who are lost, despite all of this, there was nevertheless a winsomeness and an attractiveness to Jesus Christ that caused even spiritually hardened tax collectors and jaded prostitutes to want to be near him. Well, I wonder, do you have that winsomeness in your life? Is it seen in your relationships with the lost? You know, we Reformed evangelical Christians, conservative people that we are, we just naturally have hard at work in every one of us the very attributes that most repulse the people of the world. We cannot give a ringing affirmation to the things that they most highly esteem and cherish, the present infatuation with self-esteem and self-actualization, and the idea that there are no rights and wrongs in this life, and so we've got to be accepting of everything and tolerant of everyone. We can't join them in that. And I hope that your high moral standards are uncomfortably evident to the unsaved people around you. And then the things that we like to do, gathering together to worship God, singing hymns of praise to him, talking about Jesus Christ, reading the Bible, that's boring to unsaved people. And then the things that they like to do so much, so many of them, we can't touch with a 10-foot pole. And so with all of these obstacles hard at work in each one of our lives, hindering relationships with those who are lost, we got to have something to get over that obstacle. We got to have the winsomeness and the attractiveness of Jesus Christ. But what was the source of it? Where did it come from? How did he come by it? Well, the answer simply is that that attractiveness was simply because he knew and manifested the heart of the Father in his dealings with unbelievers. And that's what caused those unbelievers to want to draw near to him. And of course, that in turn is what caused the Jewish leaders around him to become so indignant. And it was their grousing and their grumbling that caused Christ to realize he had to give them some instruction about the heart of God, because they were completely missing the whole point of his ministry. And that's what's led ultimately to the teaching on the parable's heart, and he gave on the Father's heart, and he gave that teaching not once, not twice, but three times, because it's so important. And not just for first century Jews, not just for Pharisees. I'm convinced that it's still exceedingly important today. In fact, I think the people who most need to focus on this are Reformed evangelicals, people who are most zealous for the honor and glory that's due unto God. And consequently, and I'm speaking from my own heart, the people who are most quickly inflamed when we see God being snubbed and when we see people not giving to him the deference and the honor that's due unto him. And so we've got to go through life hanging on to that foundation of concern for the holiness and righteousness and the glory and the majesty of God. But at the same time, we've got to walk through life keeping one eye focused always on Luke chapter 15. So that we don't fall into the ditch on the other side of the road. And so that God can use us as his instruments in bringing many people across that awful barrier, all the obstacles that keep them from coming to Christ. It needs to be offset by seeing Christians who display the heart of the Father with regard to the lost. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. There isn't time to go through this whole chapter emphasizing every facet of the story. So we're going to focus on the heart of the Father as we look at these things. And with regard to that, we're going to see three things which I've already mentioned. First, with regard to the lost, the heart of the Father is a seeking heart. It's a heart that searches diligently for his lost ones and doesn't give up searching until every one of his chosen ones are safely found and brought into the fold. And then also we're going to see that it is a feeling heart. That's a sacrificing heart. Let me do that one next. It's a heart that's quick to relinquish its own rights and prerogatives for the sake of another. And then we're going to see also that it is a feeling heart, not a cold, calculating, machine-like heart, executing its will and decrees with no passion. But rather, it's a heart that registers pity and joy and love and pain and responds accordingly. Now, the technical word for a heart or anything else that is capable of feeling or of sensing is sentient. And even though that's probably not a word that any of us use in our everyday speech, it starts with an S, so it's very convenient for this purpose. And we remember that Luke chapter 15, 15 is 3 times 5, and 5 looks an awful lot like the letter S. So when you think of Luke 15, think of the three S's. And you'll have an outline for the chapter. The heart of the Father is a seeking heart, a sentient heart, and a sacrificing heart. And oh, how desperately we who claim to be his children, made over in his likeness, how desperately each one of us needs to manifest hearts that are seeking, sentient, and sacrificing with regard to the lost. Now, for the moment, we're going to skip over the first two parables and begin directly in the parable of the prodigal son in verse 11. And we see right away that Christ makes it clear that this younger son was both foolish and selfish, but he had a wise and a kind father whose wisdom and hard work had secured a comfortable life and prosperity for the entire family. In fact, they even had servants, and the servants had more than enough to eat. Well, not only was the father rich in this world's goods, but we also see that he was rich in love. And yet none of these laudable attributes were esteemed by the son, because the younger son was so fixated upon himself and the pursuit of worldly pleasures that he didn't have anything left over to be impressed about with regard to his father's fine qualities and good example and hard work and unselfish love, which really was all just a reproach to his own character. In fact, the younger son had no love for his father, only for his wealth, only for his blessings, because once he had his hands on that, there no longer was any reason for him to stay close to home. No filial affection, no ties of love. Quite to the contrary, we see that he only wanted to get as far away from his father as he possibly could, because he knew that the way he wanted to live was diametrically opposed, very the antithesis to everything that his father had stood for, fine example that his father had been setting for him all those years. And of course, all of this is just a picture of how we, in our unsafe state, so lightly esteem the kindness of God, having no desire for a relationship with him, even seeking to put him as far from us as we possibly can. And in time, the foolishness of his ways brought the expected result. We read in verses 13 and 14 that having squandered his inheritance with loose living, he came into need. And not only was the law of sowing and reaping grinding out its inexorable toll, but as God so often does in real life when he begins to draw a sinner to himself in the parable, God takes an already desperate situation. He spent all of his money and he doesn't have any way to live anymore. And God takes a desperate situation and makes it even worse by sending a severe famine to the far country where this young man had hoped to escape the memory and the convicting example of his father's integrity and love. And so the life of the young man rapidly reaches its nadir. He sinks to the lowest depths imaginable to a wealthy landowning Jew. He actually has to become the servant of somebody else. But not a righteous, God-fearing Jewish master. No, he's in the far country now. And so he has to become the boy of a foreigner, a Gentile dog in the eyes of the Jews. And not only is he his boy, but he's actually sent out to be the keeper of swine. Swine, of course, being the unclean, detestable, and loathsome animals in the sight of every Jew. And then his pride and his self-love suffers one final affront as the realization begins to seek in upon him. Then in the sight of his friends, his former friends, everybody who knew him there in the far country where he was, those swine were more highly esteemed even than he was, because people were taking pains to make sure the swine were fed. Nobody was giving him anything. And as the younger son's self-love and foolish deceit got stripped away layer by layer, he finally begins to see things the way that they really were. And he begins to realize that he has not only acted foolishly, but he has sinned against his father, whom now he begins to esteem for all of his goodness and for all of his industry and hard work and his love and generosity, so that even the servants had more than enough to eat. And he begins to realize that he's sinned against him because he's coveted his wealth, he's wasted his estate, he's despised his kindness and his goodness, and he's requited his love with disinterest and disdain. And he realizes he doesn't have any right to complain, to have any kind of relationship, to claim any kind of relationship with such a father. And so he humbles himself and he resolves to go back to the father, asking him to forgive him and asking him to take him back, not as a son anymore, but as one of his hired men. And so in verses 18 and 19, we see that he prepares a speech and then he rehearses it in his mind as he travels homeward. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, one of the things that we should always do when we study a parable of Christ is analyze each of the people depicted in that parable and asking ourselves the questions, is this a picture of me? Christ deliberately constructed each one of these three characters that we have in this parable. There's the foolish, rebellious, wayward younger son. And then there's the outwardly obedient but unsympathetic older son. And then there's the wise and the loving father. And Christ constructed each one of these figures to actually mirror three people or types of people who were actually physically present when that parable was first told. And that's still true today, 2,000 years later. As I look out on this congregation, just because of the numbers of people who are here, I feel confident that even today, each one of these three types of people is represented right here in this congregation. And each one of us needs to take a look into this mirror that Christ has given us, and we need to recognize who we really are. And then we're indicated we've got to take the steps that Christ has prescribed for us in the parable. Now, if you recognize yourself in the foolish, self-centered son, if you have despised the good and the kind Father of Heaven, and if you've requited His love for you with disinterest and disdain, and if you've wandered far from Him in your heart and in your affections, and if you've begun to discover a little bit of the foolishness or the futility of trying to get where you hope to be at this point in your life by your own wisdom, and if God has begun to reveal to you the devastating destructiveness of disparaging the counsel of God and trying to do things your own way and living for yourself, if God has begun to bring pressures to bear on your soul to draw you to Himself, then I just want to urge you today to follow the good example of the prodigal son. Humble yourselves this morning and return to the Father in heaven with the same prayer on your lips that he prayed. Lord, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I gave up any right to that long ago. Would you please just take me back as one of your lowly servants? And then if you're able to do that, if you can do that today, then I want you to be encouraged by the response of the Father in the rest of the parable. But before we get to that, I've got to throw out one caveat. If you are unable to do that, if you will not and cannot repent today, then nothing that we see in the rest of this parable pertains to you, and you must not apply it to yourself. As we go through this life, there's only two possible relationships anyone can have with his Creator. We can either know him now as our kind and loving Heavenly Father, and the same throughout all eternity, or we will know him one day as our infinitely offended, infinitely righteous judge when we come before the tribunal of heaven. And everything depends on how you respond to what you've already heard this morning. If you will humble yourself, and if you will come to the Father asking him to forgive you, then all will be made well. But if you cannot do that today, and if you will not do that, then I tremble for you, and you need to tremble as well. You mustn't go home comfortable. Because if you cannot repent today, sincerely, when this preacher up here is beating his gums and putting all this kind of pressure, trying to get you in a vice and squeeze you down, and when Christ, for his part, is so winsomely wooing you with the love that we see in Luke chapter 15, what makes you think you will ever repent? If it's impossible for you to do it today, and you harden your heart today, it's only going to be impossible raised to the power of two tomorrow if things go logically. So I encourage you, if God's working on your heart this morning, don't resist. You come to the Father. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to accept you in Jesus Christ. And then be encouraged by the response of the Father in the rest of these parables. As we look at that response, we're going to see, first of all, that the Father's heart is a seeking heart. The son who returned was a very different person from the one who strode out. Gone was the proud, confident spring in his step. Now the weary figure trudged with his shoulders sagging and his head bowed. And gone, too, was the fatness of prosperity. The once robust figure, youthful figure that the father formerly recognized as a son is now replaced by the gaunt, wizened form of a starving, dirty keeper of swine, his shoulders draped in rags, shuffling unshod down the dirty road. And yet Christ says that while this miserable creature was still so far off, the father saw him and recognize that this is my son. Well, the question that begs to be asked is, how did he come to see him while he was still so far away? And how did he recognize that this transformed individual was his son? Well, the answer that Christ wants us to understand is that the father's heart was so knit to his son in love that regardless of how many months had transpired, he was still constrained continually throughout the day as he worked in the fields outside the house or as he sat by the door or the window of his home to lift up his eyes and scan the road that ran through their property, hoping that maybe this time he would see the form of the son that he loved so much coming down the road toward him. The fact that the father's heart's a seeking heart's only implied in verse 20 of this parable, but it's explicitly emphasized by Christ in each of the first two forms of the parable. In the case of the lost sheep, when the shepherd recognized that one of the sheep was missing, he didn't reason to himself, well, you know, you got to accept a certain amount of collateral damage in this business, and we still got 99 sheep, so we'll have to be happy with that. No, he went off and he searched for that sheep. And it doesn't say that he searched for the sheep until an hour had gone by. And then he figured, well, I better get back or I'm going to lose more than 99. He didn't search for the sheep until his provisions ran out or until a whole day had gone by. No, he searched for that sheep and he continued searching for the sheep, it says, until the sheep was found. Losing that sheep was not an option. Giving up even one of those sheep was not going to happen. And then when we look at the second parable of the woman, we find that when she lost that coin, she turned her whole house upside down looking for it. And she ransacked her little home, and she even lit a candle so she could look into every crack and crevice of her house, and she swept the floor and then apparently sifted through the dust and the debris until she found that coin. Well, what is it that Christ is telling us in these parables? He's telling us that the heart of the Father is a seeking heart that does not give up searching for his lost ones until every last one of them is found and brought safely back into the fold. He doesn't set any limits as to how far he's going to go in retrieving his children. When Jesus Christ said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," he knew that for him, seeking and saving wasn't just a matter of looking behind boulders or going down into deep, dark ravines. He knew when he said that, for him, seeking and saving meant going to Calvary, meant hanging on a cross. It meant dying by torture. It meant being made sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. It meant being cut off from the Father. I'm so thankful that Christ never set a limit to how far he would go in seeking his lost ones. He never said, as many of us do, "Well, I'll go this far, but I won't go any further." Christ went all the way. And just like the shepherd in the first parable, just like the woman in the second parable, just like his son, Jesus Christ, the omnipotent and omniscient and the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, sets no limits on how far he'll go. He searches and he seeks and he continues searching and seeking until every last one of his children has been found and brought safely back into the fold. Christ could say in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." But the reason he could say that is revealed for us a few verses later in verse 44, where he says essentially that they're going to come to him because God has already found them and he's put his hand upon them and he draws them irresistibly to his son, Jesus Christ, so that they may be saved. Because the heart of the Father is a seeking heart, and it's a heart that doesn't stop seeking until every last one of his chosen ones have been found and brought safely back into the fold. And then second, the heart of the Father is a sentient heart. It's a feeling heart, a heart that registers more deeply than any mortal heart can, such emotions as joy and pity and love. Now, if you want to delve deeply into the big discussion that goes on amongst theologians about the doctrine of the impassivity of God, then I will invite you to take that up with your pastor, Jim Bryant. Jim, you're going to have to be ready for that. I'm sure you are. Or Randy McCulley, or one of your elders. It's enough for me just to understand that throughout Scripture, God continually portrays himself as a God of passion. And one of the ways that we've been created in his image is that we have been given the ability to experience emotion. About the only thing I think I need to say before we get into this part of the message is that unlike men, God is never governed or ruled or subject to passion or to emotion. But he is a God who experiences great pity. And in this parable, the Father's pity is revealed for us in verse 20, where it says that upon seeing the transformed image of his dejected son, he felt compassion for him. Now, this phrase, felt compassion, is such a weak translation of what is there in the Greek. And I don't know very much about Greek, but I learned some things in medical school, and I learned what the splanchnic nerve is, because that's the nerve that goes to your intestines. And the actual word that's used here and translated as compassion comes from the Greek word splanchnon, which talks about intestines, talks about your viscera and your gut. Now, if you wonder, how did the translators ever come up with compassion when the passage says intestines? It's because in this passage, what Christ is saying is that when the Father saw the terrible transformation that had taken place in the Son whom he loved, he was overcome with such a powerful emotion that it actually registered physically in his body. He felt it physically. And where did he feel it? In his intestines. Like somebody was wrenching his intestines. And when we went through this passage in our church, we did a word study on this term that's used here that sort of took a life of its own and went on and on. We don't have time, I know, to do that this morning. So I hope it'll be enough just to look at the English word that is there in the place of splanchnon, and that's the word compassion. And we can see that that's a word made up of two roots. There's the root com, which means to be one with another. And then there's the word, the root passion, which actually refers to suffering and distress. And so to feel compassion for somebody is to be one with them in their suffering and in their distress. And when it says that the Father felt compassion for the Son, it's saying that He was one with His Son in all the suffering and anguish that He endured. In fact, it's as if all in a moment, when He saw what had happened to His Son, He was overcome by an emotion that was as if He were experiencing all the anguish and accumulated agony of all those months of suffering and degradation. So that's what it's talking about when it's when Christ is depicting for us and using a language in Greek, of what was going on here. Now, the real compassion of God for His children is depicted in real life in the picture of Christ before the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. I think we can only guess at the anguish and agony that Mary and Martha must have gone through in the days preceding that little event, as they began to realize that this sickness that Lazarus had was actually a sickness unto death. All of their home remedies were ineffective, and the physic of the physicians was futile. And finally, they began to realize nobody but Jesus Christ is going to be able to save Lazarus from death. And so they rounded up all their friends, apparently sent them off in every direction looking for Jesus Christ. Some people say that this event happened, and it does appear that it happened just a very short time before the final Passover of Jesus Christ. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they only lived a couple of miles from Jerusalem, and Christ was always in the area of Jerusalem around Passover, so they sent people off everywhere, I presume, scouring the countryside, looking for Jesus Christ. And then we can just picture the awful suspense and anguish that must have gnawed at Mary and Martha as they wrung their hands at the bedside of Lazarus, watching the faint flicker of life fading away, and then suddenly leapt from their chairs and ran to the door of their home and flung it open and looked outside because they heard something in the courtyard, only to discover that it wasn't Jesus Christ. And then running back to the bedside of Lazarus to see if he was still breathing. And then back again to look up and down the road. They ran in front of their home hoping that they might see the form of Jesus Christ coming before it's too late. And then back to the bedside again of Lazarus. They must have worn a deep path through the hard floor of their home between the bedside of Lazarus and the road in front of their house during those final days. But of course, as we know, that anguish and that suspense was finally swallowed up in the awful and devastating realization and the bitter disappointment of knowing that there wasn't any hope. Lazarus was dead. By the time Jesus arrived, Mary and Martha had been mourning the death of Lazarus 4 days already. Their eyes, no doubt, red and swollen, their spirits crushed, their hearts broken, their bodies feeble and exhausted from days of sleeplessness and weeping. And as Christ stood before the tomb of Lazarus, taking all of this in, John tells us in verse 35, Jesus wept. Only two little words, and yet how full of pathos and how full of significance those words ought to be for us. Now, the Jews at that time thought that Jesus Christ was weeping for the same reason they were weeping, because He was missing Lazarus. Never again would He enjoy that sweet fellowship with Him, conversing with Him as they walked down the road or as they sat by the door of their home, enjoying His smile, His laughter, His embrace. But that's not why Christ was weeping. John tells us what it was that so disturbed Christ just two verses earlier in verse 33, where it says, "When Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit." It was compassion for Mary and Martha, being one with them in their distress, feeling in a moment all the suffering and the anguish of those last agonizing days of Lazarus and the previous days of mourning. That was what wrung those tears from Christ's eyes and those groans from His breast. Because the heart of Christ, like the heart of His Father, is a sentient heart. It's a heart that feels more deeply than we can ever imagine the heaviness of sorrow and grief and pity, and also of joy. In the parable, the father's great pity for his son was very quickly swallowed up in joy as he realized that his son was coming back, and now he was in a position to actually do something to bring an end to all of that degradation and suffering. And so great was his joy that it actually constrained him to cast aside all the dignity and the reserved bearing of an Oriental man of his stature and actually gird up his loins and run bare-legged like a schoolboy out to his son. And when he reached his son, the King James Version says that he fell upon his neck, kissing him, embracing him. With this lavish display of emotion that Jesus Christ is painting for us here, amazes us. If you're one of those people that's reserved in your conduct, as I probably am, it's hard to imagine. But it becomes even more staggering, this business of running to the Son and falling upon his neck and kissing him and embracing him. When Christ says all of that, he's describing for us the love of the Father for a repentant sinner, because in this parable, the Father represents God. And Christ is describing for us how much God loves the repentant sinner. Now, if you're a Calvinist, like I think probably 99.9% of the people in this room are, then you probably understand a lot better than most people do the doctrine of the total depravity of man. And we've learned from the Scriptures that even those sins that almost seem trivial to us are infinitely egregious and unacceptable and offensive in the eyes of the thrice holy God. And we know from what the Bible tells us that God doesn't love us because we're lovable creatures. But rather, he loves us simply because, and loves the ones that he's chosen with a special love, simply because he is determined within himself to do so. And that's a good thing, of course, for us, because it means that God's love, unlike human love, doesn't wax and wane from day to day or from moment to moment, depending on how pleasing we are to him. But when we lowly mortals try to take this incomprehensible love and shrink it down into something that can fit inside our puny little minds, or something that could possibly issue forth from our shriveled up little hearts, loving the unlovely in spite of themselves by a sheer act of our own will, about the best that we can conjure up is some very sterile, joyless, emotionless, forced, grit your teeth and bear it kind of love. I heard a fellow Calvinist once say, it's almost as if we think God has to love us holding his nose in the process. But that's what I love about this parable. That is not the way Jesus Christ describes the love of the Father for his repentant sinners. No matter that we are dumb and vile and offensive and foolish, even in the sight of other dumb, vile, offensive, foolish sinners, God loves the repentant sinner. And he loves him with a tenderness and an affection that is amazing to us. We do grievously err when we think that the Father's love is in any way comparable to how our own heart operates. God loves us with a compassionate, tender love, even as Christ wept before the tomb of Lazarus. It's a love that somehow weeps with his chosen ones in their distress and that delights in his beloved ones and loves them more deeply than any human can. The tender affection of the Father is also revealed for us by Christ in the first parable. When the shepherd finally found that sheep, you notice he didn't drive the sheep back to the flock, whacking it from behind with a stick, nor did he drag it back to the fold at the end of a rope tied around its neck. He found that sheep, and what did he do? He picked it up, and he laid it across his shoulders, wrapped it around his neck, and he carried it back to the fold. Now, I don't know very much about sheep and shepherding, but I did have the opportunity to take care of a couple of sheep for about a week 40 years ago when I was in college. And I may not be remembering things correctly, but to me it seemed like their wool was dirty and matted, and they were kept in a little pen, and whatever they brushed up against stuck to their wool. And it was particularly contaminated, the way I remember, around the tail region, where not infrequently you'd find sheep pellets adherent to the wool. And I know at the end of the day whether that's right or wrong, I had to transport those sheep about 100 yards to the place where they got fed, and I did not do it by picking them up and wrapping them around my neck with their dirty wool in contact with my skin. I took them at the end of a rope tied around their necks. And I'm certain that if that shepherd had been I, that sheep would have gone back to the fold at the end of a tether. And that's probably the way shepherds did it back in Christ's day. But of course, that image would never serve the purpose of Christ's parable, because Christ was depicting the tender love and the intimate affection of the Father. Doesn't matter, again, that we sinners are dumb and vile and unclean, even in the sight of other sinners. God loves the repenting sinner with a tender, compassionate, and affectionate love, and a love that genuinely delights in its object. The father was so delighted by the return of his son that it wasn't enough for him to rejoice alone. He commanded all of his hired men to start rejoicing too. And just to make sure that their rejoicing was as sincere as his, he actually killed the fattened calf, and he declared a holiday, and he brought in the musicians so that everybody could eat steak and sing and dance and be merry. In fact, it was a joy that was so great that it couldn't possibly be contained, as he said to the older brother in verse 32. We had to be merry, because this, your brother, was dead, and now he's come to life. He was lost, and he's been found. And we see that in the first two parables as well. When the shepherd found the lost sheep and the woman found her lost coin, they were so happy. It wasn't enough just to celebrate alone before God. No, they had to call in all their friends, and everybody else had to celebrate too. Because, as Christ said, this is a picture of the love of the Father and His great joy over one sinner who repents. The joy just begins to spill out of them and overflow onto all of the angels and whoever else may be up there in heaven, until pretty soon all of heaven is resonating and reverberating with the joy of the Father, so that Christ can say there's more joy before the angels of God. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 men who need, righteous men who need no repentance. So the heart of the Father is a seeking heart, and it's a sentient heart. It's also a sacrificing heart. Now, we know from the parable that the father was a man of significant means. He'd been very successful, been prosperous. His family was well off. They even had servants, and even the servants had more than enough to eat. So here's a man of significant stature and honor and dignity in his society, in his culture, and yet he'd been grievously wronged by an ungrateful son. And he had every right to demand an apology, to require clear signs of repentance, to invoke a period of probation before he'd receive his son back into his good graces. But when the son came home, do we see the father turning his back and acting very aloof, waiting for the son to make the first move? No, so great was his love for his son, again, that he was constrained to cast aside all of his rights and all of his prerogatives, everything that was due unto him. He just cast it in the dirt, and he ran to his son to throw his arms around him to comfort him and to console him. Because the heart of the father is a sacrificing heart. In fact, the son tried to get out his rehearsed apology, but when we compare what he planned to say in verse 19 to what he actually was able to say finally in verse 21, we see that the father cut him off. He didn't even let him complete his apology. Quickly, he was calling to the servants to bring in the best robe, to bring in the sandals, bring in the gold ring for his finger. Well, already the father had given his entire inheritance to the son. Wealth that rightfully belonged to the father as long as he was alive. And now we see him killing the fatted calf, hiring the musicians, bringing out the best robe, the rings for the finger. Well, clearly the father wasn't adding up in his mental cash register just how much this son of mine is costing me. No, joyfully he threw good money after bad. And he didn't even feel the expense. Because the heart of the father is a sacrificing heart. Because it's a loving heart. And one can even question if there's ever been any real love where there hasn't been sacrifice. Because no matter what you may tell somebody about how much you love them, the only way you can prove it is in what you willingly and joyfully give up to promote their well-being and their happiness. Even God couldn't demonstrate the fullness of his love toward his elect without sacrifice. And that's why God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, God who sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115:3, God whose hand cannot be warded off or forced by any creature, Daniel 4:35, God who didn't have to plan anything that would bring any kind of discomfort or distress or unhappiness or suffering to himself, God actually planned and ordained and decreed the cross, together with all the grief and the suffering that that would bring to the Godhead, as the Trinity was rent asunder, as it were, when Jesus Christ took upon him all of our sins and then carried those sins as far from us and as far from the Father as the east is from the west. Even God can't show his love without sacrifice. Because Christian love is sacrifice. It's not just giving of your excess fat. And that's why David said to Araunah the Jebusite at the end of 2 Samuel, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. Because where there is no sacrifice, there's no clear demonstration of love. So it's not surprising that the heart of the Father, as it's depicted in the parable of the prodigal son, is a sacrificing heart, because the heart of the Father in heaven, who's the gold standard for love, is a sacrificing heart. Now, we've come almost to the end of the parable, but there's still those last few verses about the older brother. And, of course, I think we understand that he simply serves as the foil, as the contrast to the heart of the Father. He might have been related to the Father by blood, but he was a total stranger to the Father by heart, because he didn't have a seeking heart. Not only did he not go running to his younger brother to welcome him home, he actually refused to see him at all, even when the father pleaded with him and entreated him to do so. And he didn't have a sentient heart, at least when it came to feeling for other people. He was totally unsympathetic about the plight of his younger brother. As far as he was concerned, he got what was coming to him, and that was that. He couldn't even rejoice in the joy of the Father who had never offended him, because he was so totally consumed with himself that he was completely unable to experience the feelings of other people, to weep with those who weep or to rejoice with those who rejoice. And then finally, he didn't have a sacrificing heart. Remember, when he found out that the fatted calf had been offered up for his brother's sake, he didn't start thinking, well, what can I offer? No, he was, the only thing he could think of was, it should have been done for me. Well, as we come to the application now of this parable, what are we supposed to do? Just close our Bibles and go home rejoicing that we have such a loving, kind Heavenly Father in heaven? Well, not hardly. We got to remember that Christ painted this whole parable to be a mirror into which real people were expected to look and recognize who they really were. And that's still true today. Every one of us in this room has got to look into this parable. And we've got to look into the mirror and recognize just who we really are. Now, if you're unsaved, if you've rejected and spurned the love of the Father, if you've sought to set Him as far from yourself as possible, thinking that you could so benumb your conscience as to sin against your Creator without any sense of guilt or remorse, then you are one day going to find out, if you haven't already begun to find out, that the far country is a cruel place of moral degradation, of spiritual impoverishment, of enslavement to evil, and of ultimate sorrow and grief and barrenness. And I urge you to follow the example of the prodigal son and return to the Father. You may not know the way exactly, but if you will just come to Him humbly, asking Him to forgive you and to accept you in Jesus Christ, then like the father in the parable who went running to his son while he's still a long ways off, God will come to you. He will put Himself in the way. He'll let Himself be found. God Himself says in Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And again, we read in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Well, if God expects us to believe that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, then He must be a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God will let Himself be found. And like the father of the parable who put that gold ring on his son's finger, God will place His arms around you and He'll draw you to Himself. And in due time, He'll give you the assurance that indeed you are a child of His if you will come to Him in sincere repentance, asking Him to forgive you and to accept you in Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who are already saved, there may be two other figures in this parable, but there's only one option as to whom we must resemble. We better see ourselves in the heart of the Father. Occasionally, a young boy will bear a striking resemblance to his father. And when we see that, we always talk about it, don't we? We make note of it and we discuss it, talk about it. But in spiritual matters, a young son resembling his father is not a curiosity. It's not an oddity. It's an imperative. It's a necessity. Because God tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that it's His purpose to recreate His likeness in every one of His children. Paul says in that verse, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. From glory unto glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Again, it's God's purpose for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's Romans 8:29. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate. For what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. And to make that happen, He's given us the Holy Spirit to work within us, causing us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. But the thing we got to remember is God doesn't blabber like we do. When He says these things, He's not just a bunch of sound and fury signifying nothing. This is reality. God expects this to be true of us. We need to recognize His likeness rising up from within us. And we need to recognize it by realizing that, yes, I am concerned. I am willing to sacrifice. I hurt. I'm willing to seek those people who are lost. I have the heart of the Father at work within me. But of course, for that to happen, we really do have to have those seeking hearts. We've got to have the heart of a William Carey, missionary to India and the father of modern missions, who told his supporters, "I will descend into the very jaws of hell if you'll hold me there with the ropes of prayer." We need to have the seeking heart of Jim Elliot, who gave up his life while still a young man in his 20s, seeking the lost Alka Indians to bring them to the Savior. Listen to these words from Jim Elliot in a letter he wrote to his parents just a few years earlier, before his martyrdom, while he was still in college. See if any of this might apply to you. "I spent this afternoon with Ron at the Smiths. They have a nice home and belongings and two cute kitties, but are so like the rest of us. It is again disheartening. We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century doesn't reckon with. But we're harmless, and thus unharmed. We're spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men, but brash, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. We're sideliners. We're coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us, for we are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." Well, God made Jim Elliot dangerous. We're still talking about it to this day. But he says here, "We're harmless and thus unharmed." Oh, that God would make us dangerous. But for that to happen, we've got to have His heart for seeking the lost, so that Satan would begin to tremble at what we're doing to His kingdom and consider us His mortal enemies. But again, for that to happen, we've got to have sentient hearts. We've got to have hearts that feel and respond to the spiritual suffering of others. Years ago, two young men struggling in street ministry in London, working for the Salvation Army under General William Booth and his wife, were frustrated over the absence of influence in all of their efforts. And so they wrote the general of their mission. They said, "We've tried singing, we've tried preaching, we've tried tracts. We've tried door to door. We've worn sandwich boards. We've tried everything. No results." To which the general of their mission sent back a terse telegram, two words: "Try tears." Andy Hamilton, who's a Reformed Baptist missionary to a country I shouldn't mention since this is probably being recorded, has got an excellent series of messages on the topic, "Missions is War." And I've taken all of these quotes that I'm using now from missionaries from those messages. But he himself says something that's quite quotable. He says, "Those that weep much are often entrusted with much." We need to have hearts that weep and groan for the spiritual suffering of those without Christ. And then finally, we need to have sacrificing hearts. God's given us so many things to enjoy, and it's totally appropriate to enjoy those things and to revel in His wonderful blessings to us and thank Him for everything that He's given us. Not a thing wrong with that. But are we willing to give up some of those blessings for the sake of the lost? Perhaps the most difficult blessing to give up that any of us might be called upon to sacrifice for the Lord are our own children, our own sons and daughters. Or perhaps you are one of those sons or daughters who needs to give up the warm embrace of your family in order to go serve the Lord on some remote mission post. Listen again to the words of Jim Elliot in a letter he wrote to his parents upon his decision to serve as a missionary in South America. He says, "I do not wonder that you're saddened at the word of my going to South America. This is nothing else, though, than what the Lord Jesus warned us of when he told his disciples that they must become so infatuated with the kingdom and following Christ that all other allegiances, all other affections must become as though they were not. And he never excluded the family tie. In fact, those loved ones which we regard as closest, he told us, must become as hated in comparison with our desires to uphold his cause. Grieve not then if your son seem to desert you, but rejoice rather, seeing the will of God done gladly." Remember how the psalmist described children? He said, "Children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." And what are arrows for? But to shoot. So, with the strong arms of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly straight at the enemy's host. Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out your soul for them victorious. And all that thou spendest, Jesus will repay. Well, many people have made that sacrifice. In 1892, at the tender age of 25, Amy Carmichael left her mother weeping on the docks of England as she set sail for Japan, she herself weeping and standing on tiptoe on the deck of the boat that was carrying her further and further away from the bosom of her mother and her six younger siblings, and her father had died a few years earlier. Well, within 3 years of that tearful separation, Amy Carmichael had migrated to India, where she spent 55 years never returning to the bosom of her family as a single woman without a single furlough in all of that time, devoting herself to rescuing young girls sold into temple prostitution in the Hindu religion. Well, listen to the words of this woman who sacrificed so much for the souls of others. "From prayers that ask that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from sinking when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier that would follow thee. From a subtle love of softening things, from easy choices and weakening. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope that no disappointment tires, the passion that will burn like fire. Don't let me sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O Lamb of God." Well, I think we surely recognize that we are indeed compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses in the form of these missionaries and countless others like them who've shown to us just what it really is to have hearts that are seeking and censured and sacrificing. And I think by now I hope we appreciate that when we say that the heart of the Father is a seeking, censured, sacrificing heart, we're really saying it's a missionary heart. And even though it may not be God's purpose to call each one of us to the foreign mission field, that is the heart that he intends to recreate in each person in this room. No longer can we be content to say, "Well, I'm just not called to be a missionary because I don't have the missionary burden." You might as well say, "I'm just not called to have the heart of the Father. I'm just not called to have the heart of Christ. I'm just not called to be a Christian." That's not the way we're supposed to reason, and that's not the way we're going to please our Heavenly Father. We need to know the heart of the Father by having it right here in our own breast. And when we do, we'll find ourselves motivated like we've never been motivated before to try to come before the presence of our Father, who has more delight over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance, by bringing him the same joy that we brought to Him when we first repented by coming before Him as often as we can, holding in our hand the hand of a newly repentant sinner. May God be pleased to continue His work of grace in each one of us, giving us a passion for evangelism, a burden for missions, and a winsomeness in our relationships with the lost that is the true fruit of possessing the heart of the Father. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful on the one hand for the beautiful illustration that Christ gives us of how wonderful and glorious You are. And of course, Father, as we compare ourselves to You, we recognize that we're miserable. We're failures. Even with every opportunity set before us, we have stumbled so badly, time and again, because of our sin. But Father, we come to You and we ask You to forgive us. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that You would be pleased to unleash Your Holy Spirit within us, to overcome all of our inhibitions, to cause us to truly trust in You, and to yield ourselves up that we might be vessels of Your Holy Spirit, and that we might begin to manifest these hearts that are seeking and sentient and sacrificing with regard to the lost. We pray, Father, that this room would burst through the walls in the weeks and the months to come. Father, we do ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.